I was remembering with somebody today something I heard an older preacher say back when I was in college, and now when I are one, I remember he talked about how it is in the life of the Lord's people when you discover over time that you if you're going to run the risk of asking people how they are, some of them are going to tell you the truth. So I only want the good part. Now, how are you guys all doing? All good. I've chosen from our Bible reading this week, our Bible readings, what I think is the theme and all of that ties all the passages together. And since it's one that helps to maybe get us ready for our summer series, I wanted to focus on it. The promise and the age of salvation, of it being a time when the Spirit of God is granted to the people of God, is often read or thought of in a self-centered kind of way. And what I mean by that is, if you mention the work of the Spirit, individuals tend to think of what will he do for me, or what does he do for me? And I really think that Jesus said something about the Spirit in this chapter which is important. Now, if you've been participating in the readings with us back in Numbers chapter 11, where there was such a great need in Israel that God took some of the Spirit that was on Moses and put it on 70 more men who would then be able to help bear the burden. And then in Acts chapter 2, of course, the promise that from Joel that is fulfilled there. And then in Psalm 104, both parts of the psalm we've read in the last couple of days, and how the Spirit of God, by which he sustains creation, he sends to also to strengthen and bless mankind. And so that's sort of the idea or the reason that I chose this. I would like to back off a little bit and take a look at the whole chapter, because I think that gives the message that is expressed in the one verse. So just to observe this with us here, and I'm going to run through some of these pretty quickly, but to set the stage, I want to think of John chapter 7 as a belief drama. And if you will look at these are very much just phrases from the text that I've noticed, and we've jotted down here for you. We go from not even his brothers believing in him. Who were the brothers of Jesus? Can anybody tell me one or two of them? James is the most famous. Any others? Okay, who? There's a Joseph, or a Joseph, a Judas, or Jude, I think. And then I can't remember. I think there's one more. I didn't bother to look it up. I say that to point out Jesus had brothers in the family and had the experience of that. And here, if you follow the line of thought, the Judean ministry has already occurred, the early part of it, including the healing of the lame man in John chapter 5. And then Jesus has gone back to Galilee, and where there's been the feeding of the 5,000 and the great crowds of people who heard him and listened to him and so forth there. And now this is, at this time, his brothers have not believed him. And in the middle of this chapter, we're going to find out that now many of the people who are in Jerusalem, where this event occurs, believed in him. And then by the end, there'll be the opposition where the Pharisees are asking a question that expresses or anticipates a no answer. Have any of the authorities, that'd be the chief priests and others like them, or the Pharisees, believed in him? So that gives the life that moves this whole chapter along, and that tells you this is the issue here that's at stake. If someone's going to be regarded as the Son of God who comes to fulfill all of the Christ prophecies and comes to bless people, can his own brothers even believe in him? And if some of the common people do, will the authorities ever do it? I mean, this is not a passive chapter. It's very much one where there's an energy or a force to it. Here's the setting of it, and I noticed the setting in relation to the Feast of Booths, which is mentioned. What's the other name for the Feast of Booths? The better known name. At the feast, I don't think exactly that one. The Feast of Tabernacles. What did it commemorate or celebrate? How God cared for his people through the wilderness and brought them. Remember, they were to make for themselves little shelters of branches and so forth. And they were to celebrate in that way what God had done in making them people. So here are the time markers. Verse 2, the feast was at hand. I don't know how soon it was. Verse 10, his brothers went up to the feast. And after that, then Jesus went also in a private way. And then in verse 14, at the middle of the feast, he goes to the temple and begins to teach. And then at verse 37, the last day of the feast, which is called in the text the great day of the feast. So that's when the claim or when the statement that we're really going to be thinking about happens here. So there's the time marker. This would be before a certain week and then during that week that this occurs. There's a cast of characters that come up again and again through this whole story, and they all revolve around their standing with regard to Jesus in one way or another. And I can call off the verses. I'm afraid that will confuse you. There were so many of them that to put them up would make it look cluttered. So let me mention who they are. There are his brothers, who are just mentioned in the first part of the chapter, verses 3, 5, and 10. Then John refers to the Jews, verses 1, 11, 15, 30, and 35. And I tell you that to say it all through the chapter. And the key factor is that at the beginning of it, Jesus had gone to Galilee and would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then at the end of verse 12, or verse 13 rather, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So that's the tension running in the background of this. Then there's the people. This would be the people who either live in Jerusalem or who have come to Jerusalem for the Feast of of Booths. Also, they would be Jewish people, of course, but apparently not the authorities or not the ones who had places of power. Then the Pharisees, who are the stricter sect of the people and the ones who want to be noted for their piety and for their staying away from anything unclean, along with the chief priests, who were maybe the members of the Sanhedrin or those who had political power in that way. Then there are a group of officers who are going to be mentioned in verses 32 and 45. They would be temple officers or officers of the chief priests. And then there is one of these prominent leaders who is named Nicodemus, the one who had gone to him before by night and said, we know you're a teacher come from God. How did Nicodemus know that Jesus was a teacher come from God? All right, so Nicodemus saw what Jesus did and drew the proper conclusion from it. Okay, and so that's the kind of man he is. Now, what's at stake here is belief. The setting is Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the cast of characters are these before you right now. So let's notice the plot now as it's going to be worked out in this belief drama. And here are the things that I think are crucial that I notice in reading this. First off, there's been a previous demonstration of the Lord's power, mentioned in verse 21, where he said, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. I believe he's making a reference to what takes place in the first part of chapter 5, where at a previous feast, there is the man who's laying by the pool begging. He's been somebody who's been invalid for 38 years. Jesus told him to take up his bed, and he walked and he did it. But instead of everybody being deeply moved by that, they thought this is the Sabbath. It was a Sabbath day. He's just done work because he picked up his bed and walked. And that's why Jesus ends up working in Galilee instead. Now, there is discussion and debate going on over the one who did that previous mighty work. And I've mentioned only verse 12 here, but really this occurs throughout this chapter, and the questions go all the way from he's a good man, no, he's leading the people astray, to isn't this the man everybody's been talking about? And they're seeking to kill in verse 25. Can it be that the authorities know he's the Christ in verse 26? Going down a little farther, we'll see what the Jews say about him, and they say to each other in verse 35, where's this man intend to go that we'll not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you'll seek me and you'll not find me, and where I am you can't come? And then at the very end, it still is, there are questions going on that we'll notice in verses 46, 47, and 48. Then in the middle of all of that, there's this open declaration, and this is verse 37, which we're going to focus on in a few minutes. The last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What does that mean? How could one man offer to satisfy the thirsts in people's lives? And when you say that kind of thing in this kind of situation with this kind of talk going on, what's going to happen? You can sort of imagine, and about anything you can imagine apparently would be right in this case. There, that kind of. Then there's a division over him. Verse 43 says, among the people. So there was a division among the people over him. The Prince of Peace caused a division. There's a lesson in that, isn't there? And then, in that dark situation, there's this glimmer of hope at the end of it where there's somebody still deciding, wait a minute, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing? So the whole chapter is fascinating in that way. Now we've given the maybe what the drama is about, and then the setting for it, and the cast of characters, and the plot here, and so there's the action. And the action may be what a preacher appreciates. It's the stuff the Lord says. And if this were a movie or whatever, it would, this would be the action part. And there are there are six little segments in it where Jesus speaks that I'd like for us to notice now. And we'll do these one at a time. And these are the what everything revolves around now in this chapter. And this will be important to the message that we're going to see. And first off, in verses 6 and 7, there's what he says to his brothers. They are sort of getting a little brotherly ridicule or a little jab in at him up in Galilee. They want him to leave and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. And I think their idea that their brother ought to have disciples. The fellow out of the carpenter shop, what's he doing leading around people and teaching them? And so then they say in verse 4, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And I've read that with a certain tone of voice, because the next verse there said, not even his brothers believed in him. Now here's Jesus, what he said to them. My time has not yet come. Now, in the Gospel of John, what's Jesus usually talking about when he mentions his time or his hour? All right, the cross. That's right, the event surrounding the cross. So he says, my time has not yet come. And then notice, but your time is always here. I think that's interesting. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. It's interesting that Jesus classified the religious leaders in Jerusalem as among the world, it seems to me, there. You go up to the feast. I'm not going. Or in some of the manuscripts, it adds a yet, I think, in that, up to the feast. For my time has not yet fully come. Now, there are people who read this and say, Jesus said he wasn't going and he went. He's fickle. But if you read what he says, what he's saying, I'm not going in a way that causes my time or my hour to be brought about prematurely. So he lets them go up alone, so they're not able to kind of get the verbal jabs in at him. And then after they're gone, verse 10 says, Jesus went up not publicly but privately. And when he gets there, notice in verse 11, the people are looking for him. And they're asking all the where is he question. And there's much muttering about him among the people, verse 12 says. And all that's going on. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. I want you to observe the difference here between this and what his brothers had said to him. In verse 3, go to Judea that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. When Jesus went, about the middle of the week, he went to the temple and started doing what? Miracles? Teaching. Jesus wanted the decisions about him to be made on the basis of what he taught and not simply on the basis of the miracles that he might have been able to do or that he had done. He wanted, if there's going to be division, he wanted it to be over what he taught. And you notice in verses 15 through 19, he says something now to the Jews. It clearly says, and here we have, when they're asking this, how is it this man has this learning when he's never studied? Verse 16. You notice, by the way, there, academic prejudice. If you haven't been to the right school, you can't have learning. All right. And then in verse 16, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." What's he claiming there? Who sent him? And what is he saying, therefore, about the teaching that he offered? It was God's will. That's right, it's God's word. All right, in verse 17, one of the most important statements in the New Testament, I think. If anyone's will is to do his will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The way in which belief or unbelief is a moral question and not merely an intellectual question. Intellectual being where if you present a strong enough argument and good enough evidence, people will believe. But this verse is saying there is not enough evidence in the universe to make somebody who doesn't want to do God's will believe that teaching is from him. Our way is to say, you know, let me convince me of it, and then I'll believe it. And if I believe it, then I'll do it. And Jesus said, no, that's not how it works. How it works is you got to want to do God's will. You got to do something with what you already know before you're going to see the rest of it. And so he goes ahead to say in verse 18, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood." What he said there is you've got to want to do his will and you've got to want him to be glorified. And anybody who meets those two conditions will be able to see that what I'm saying is true and that I'm speaking on God's authority. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" He knew what they were trying to do, and according to verse 1 of this chapter, and he also is convicting them here. You're trying to get rid of me for breaking the Sabbath when you are not doing the law of Moses yourselves. And that's the argument. There's an argument, in other words, that's being continued here. All right, now that moves along to the crowd. The crowd says, somebody in the crowd says, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" In other words, somebody in the crowd either doesn't know or they are pleading ignorance. And so Jesus answers them here, verse 21, "I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision," not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." What day of a person's life was a baby boy to be circumcised?
Eighth day.
The eighth day. And if that eighth day happened to be on the Sabbath, These people who believed in the their rules about the Sabbath justified attending to this task on that day. And Jesus reasons, verse 23, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? That's the argument from the lesser to the greater, and the force of it is powerful. And the Lord says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. You have to see beyond the rule to its reason. That's the idea. Now, that's what he says to the crowd. So the discussion progresses now in verses 26 and following, where they're talking about, I read some of it a few minutes ago, isn't this the guy they're intending to kill? Why hadn't they done anything? Him speaking openly. Do they know he really is the Christ? And this goes along here. We know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. In other words, this is a real guy. We're not expecting a real guy, I guess, is what they're saying. Well, here's what he says now to the people. This is verses 28 and 29 now. Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I've not come of my own accord. And I take that to mean I was from somewhere before I was from Galilee, and I was sent. I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and you do not know him, and him you do not know. In other words, you're having a problem with this not because you know where I'm from, but because you don't know the one who sent me. I know him, for I've come from him, and he sent me. And this only deepens their intention to arrest him. Nobody lays a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 30. Some of them believed, thinking when the Christ does appear, what more could he do than this man? Then there's what happened, what's said to the officers. When the people start believing, the Pharisees get uncomfortable enough to send the officers. So they send officers to arrest him. And Jesus said to them in verses 33 and 34, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Later on, Jesus' disciples have a hard time understanding this last part. How can you go somewhere where we cannot come? And that's a part of the debate that goes on here. Where does he intend to go that we'll not find him? They talk about, is he going to go off into the dispersion or something, and what does he mean? You'll seek me and not find me, and where I go, you can't come. What you see here is people who are not intending to do God's will, and they are proving Jesus true. They're not understanding because they have no intention of understanding anyway. And then that leads to a grand proclamation to everyone. This is verses 37 and 38. And I read 37, and you can imagine him standing up, and the scripture says he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living water. Notice it says out of his heart instead of into it. And then John explains this he said about the Spirit. And in fact, let me show you let me show you this. I put it up here this way. Verse 39. I think there are three things. This is said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. All right, this is the Spirit to whom, who would be given to those who were going to believe in him. We think of Acts 2, where after Jesus was glorified, look at that second thought there. What does that mean, when he's glorified? When he met death without sin and was raised and then exalted to God's right hand. After he was glorified, the people wanted to know, what are we going to do about this? What shall we do? And they were told, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and all right, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're talking about here in this way. Causing rivers of living waters to flow from their hearts. And what I said at the beginning, I wasn't joking about. I do think most people, when we talk anything about the promise of the Spirit, almost exclusively we think of something that comes into one's heart. And it's noteworthy to me the way Jesus says this here. And I, of course, think that there's a reason for it. And I want to try to capture your imagination a little bit to make you have to think about this on your own a bit. What the Lord says is, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this is where the rest of the Scriptures come into this story. And some of the images that are in the rest of the Scripture come into the picture here that are so interesting to me. First off, the idea of rivers of water coming from one who believes, flowing from one who believes in Jesus. You go all the way back to the Exodus 7. You stay with me for just 5 minutes, if you will, unless you have to go get your kids, in which case, go ahead. But first bell, all right. In Exodus 17, they are griping about being thirsty. Where does water come from? All right, that comes from the rock. And 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, who was that rock? That rock was Christ, the way Paul says it in that passage. Well, this idea of this living water becomes an important idea in Scripture. And in Isaiah 12 and verse 3, when it's talking about the feast of the kingdom, it talks about these waters of salvation. And in other words, I want you to see that this is attached to the idea of the time of salvation. In Ezekiel 41 and verse 1, there's a precious picture. A lot of the people who believe Jesus is going to come back to earth and rule at Jerusalem over an earthly kingdom latch on to this passage. But it's missed what it says, I think. It starts with the temple where Jesus is teaching in this passage. And it says that from the temple, there's going to flow this stream of water out. And the farther it goes from Jerusalem, the deeper it's going to get. And it's going to go out here and divide the land. And there'll be joyful, satisfied people on both banks and all that. It's the same kind of image the Bible closes with in Revelation 22. And it's a picture of the presence of salvation and of life. Only it kind of flows in this chapter not from a physical temple, but from the heart of a believer in Christ. And if you think about it then, this idea of the Spirit bringing this life in these passages here, the one from Numbers 11 was in our reading, the Spirit that had been on Moses is put on the other guys, Joel's prophecy, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and they'll prophesy, and whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Acts 2, the Spirit comes, people are told about the name of the Lord and how to call on Him. All right, that's the picture. And then this last part here. John 7 and verse 7 mentioned the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Its works are evil. In Galatians 5, Paul starts the list of the works of the flesh. I think he's talking about the same thing Jesus was. The works of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Those are not things that make people's lives happier and better. They are not things that enrich people's souls or bless anybody. And the contrast to them in Galatians 5, is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if I'm right in this parallel, or even if I'm close to right, I can see here how this would be living waters that would flow from the hearts of people who believe in Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. That's the kind of thing that comes from the heart of somebody who starts believing in Jesus to the point that he starts becoming like Jesus. That's the kind of stuff the world needs. The kind of stuff families can be made of and communities can be enriched by and strong churches. We need rivers of living water, and so The John says this is about the Spirit that the Lord was going to give to those who believe in Him. Well, I talked the whole time. I know you're really surprised. Isn't this a great chapter? Man, think about it. And this leads us, you know, next week we'll be involved in our VBS. We will have Sunday night and Wednesday night here in the auditorium for all of us grown-ups. And then 2 weeks from tonight, our summer series starts, which is a fruitful people, the Spirit and the life of a congregation. Bobby Dockery will be our first one, and I think the title he's got is Divine Horticulture. And I hope you'll plan to be here. And let's let the summer be a boost to us in that way. Let's pray before we go. Father, thank you much for what you have done through Christ. Thank you for your Spirit's work among your people. And thank you for rivers of living water. Help our lives to enrich other people's lives. And help us to be people who really listen to Christ. We're thankful for each one and for the time together tonight. Bless us in our efforts to live for you. Help us to bear one another's burdens and to love our neighbors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.